it is a large task to talk on and to teach on these doctrines, because we're talking about God's holiness, justice, and wrath. The Bible has a lot to say about those topics, and so really they are two or three doctrines really sort of all combined, so there's a vast amount of material. So I tried to give you some of the most pertinent texts that deal with these subjects in Scripture. By no means are they are these exhaustive. You say, wow, this is quite a bit. That's not as much as, you know, could possibly be given to you. So, but I've tried to categorize them and organize them in a way that will help you, and hopefully you can keep up with those. And if you study this on your own, or if you're doing some own your own study through certain doctrines, that you can have these alongside you, or they might aid you in further study at your own interest. But if you would, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want you to turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And I want us to really sort of begin our discussion of these doctrines and this topic, if you will, from Psalm 97. As a matter of fact, we're going to use this psalm as we discuss and teach on these doctrines. I will definitely read other scriptures, and you will find some of them in your handout. But this is a text that really captures all of this idea of God's holiness and justice, His jealousy, His glory, His wrath. It really does capture all of these here in this text. So, Psalm 97, and just look with me there in that psalm. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments, O Lord. For You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that by Your Spirit You would illuminate us, and that You would aid us in reading and hearing and understanding and responding to Your Word today. Father, this is a vast subject. Lord, there's so much the Bible says. There's so much to be discussed. And Lord, we definitely do not have the time in one setting to tackle such a vast topic that Scripture reveals to us. So Lord, help us today to make the best, to make the most of the time that we have. Lord, help me to think well, communicate well. I ask for the anointing and equipping of Your Spirit, that You would empower me to teach correctly and reverently and faithfully and clearly. And Lord, may Your Spirit give us understanding, and may He stir our hearts today. May we be edified today. And Lord, most of all, may we see Jesus in all of His glory. And may our hearts rest anew in the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This Psalm 97 that we just read really does capture what we're going to talk about this morning. That is God's holiness, justice, and wrath. All three of these themes, and we're treating them really sort of as separate topics or separate doctrines, but really all three of them are related, and some other things with them. They all coalesce or flow into each other. In other words, when you talk about God's holiness, You really cannot talk about God's holiness without talking about these other doctrines. You can't talk about God's holiness without talking about His justice and His wrath. And we see all of that right here in this psalm. This psalm captures all of these themes very well. The psalmist in Psalm 97 praises Yahweh, but not only does he praise Yahweh, as we should do when we praise God, we're also confessing doctrinal truth about the God that we worship. That's what we ought to do when we praise the Lord, right? We're not just singing or praising Him sentimentally or emotionally, but we're declaring truth about Him. And so the psalmist here praises Yahweh and declares Him to be holy and glorious and jealous and just. A God who is just in all that He does. A God who is jealous for His glory. A God who is perfect. A God who saves His people and judges His enemies. Even the poetic imagery here is one of glory and majesty and judgment and wrath. And so my goal today is this. I hope that as we study these doctrines that can sometimes cause us to think deep questions and to ask difficult questions. These doctrines that we don't have time to say everything about this morning because they're such a vast topic in Scripture. I hope that we, like the psalmist, will not only understand these attributes to be true of God, that He is a holy and righteous and just and wrathful God, and that He's revealed Himself in this way, but I hope that we will praise Him as this kind of God. You know, the psalmist is praising God for being a God of justice and wrath. Do we do that? Do we praise God for being a God who is the just judge of all the earth? Do we actually praise God in our own personal lives or even as a corporate body? Do we praise God for His judgment and His wrath? Yet, when we read the Psalms especially, the psalm writers do just that thing. And I hope also that, as we will discover, that as His people, we are not only to understand Him to be this sort of God and to praise Him and to even speak to Him and pray to Him as that kind of God, but we will, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, pursue these attributes of God ourselves, that we will imitate His holiness and His justice and His righteousness as His covenant people. I want us today to look at these topics, and I've got some really applicational points, if you will. I tried to keep these doctrinal points in an applicational tone for us this morning. The first thing, though, that I want to note is this. God alone is holy and therefore is rightfully jealous for His holiness and glory. God alone is holy and therefore is rightfully jealous for His holiness and glory. That is a foundational point in Christian theology and in Christian ethics that we need to learn this morning. Let's talk first about the fact of God's holiness. How do we define holiness? Well, if you were to ask the average person, you probably would get a variety of answers. Some people think of holiness simply in the sense that God is perfect or that He's pure. And that is partly right, but it's not entirely, completely correct. Some theologians, and I happen to agree with them, believe that in Scripture we see two elements, if you will, of what it means when we're talking about God's holiness. And both of these things are true and revealed to us in God's Word. First, God's holiness has something to do with His otherness, His uniqueness. In other words, God is unique. He is other from His creation and His creatures. Put it simply, He is not like us. That is talking about God's holiness. When we talk about the fact that God has an otherliness about Him, He has a uniqueness, a transcendence above His creatures and His creation, we're talking about His holiness. The Hebrew and Greek words used in Scripture for holiness or to be made holy or to make holy, it literally means to mark off, to cut off, to set apart or separate from the common, from the from the common and the ordinary. There is a qualitative distinction of essence about God that is different from His creatures. He's not like us. He is set apart from us. For instance, the Bible says that God is infinite. He's majestic. He is sovereign. He is almighty. He is excellent. He is the true definition of all of these things. When we talk about beauty, God is the definition of beauty. We talk about excellence, majesty, sovereignty, might, all of these things. He is the very essence of all of those things. So in other words, when we're talking about God's holiness, we're talking about His perfections. We're talking about the fact that He is a glorious God. He is what no one else is. And no one else or nothing can be. We see this idea in our text in the sense that the psalmist describes God in a way that no one else can be described. I mean, for instance, look in verse 6. It says, "The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods." He's declaring that God has a supremeness, a glory, a uniqueness about Him that demands all of creation to worship Him exclusively. God is an exclusive God. In verse 9, He says, "For You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And then in verse 12, there at the end, God's name, He says, is holy. These things are not said of anyone else or anything else in Scripture. God is above them all. He's transcendent. That's speaking of His glory, His perfections, His otherliness, His uniqueness. When it says that God's name is holy, He's talking about God's character, God's being. Scripture tells us, the third commandment, right? Tells us that God is so holy, His name is so holy, that we are not to misuse His name. We're not to throw His name around flippantly and use it in a vain, empty way. We see this element of God being far above and separate or marked off from all others in other places. God is alone glorious. No one is like Him. For instance, Psalm 77:13. Many of these are on your handout. "Your way, O God, is holy." What God is great like our God? What God is great like our God? He's talking about God's holiness. He is wholly other. Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord." I love this verse. "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." My glory I give to no other. God has the exclusive right to glory and worship. Revelation 4:8, there when John has the vision of the throne room of heaven, says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Both Isaiah and John see the glory and the holiness and the otherliness of God. He is the one who was and is to come, the thrice holy God. In Scripture, like in some of the ones that you have in your handout, God is particularly revealed as a holy Creator, Covenant Keeper, Redeemer, King, and Judge. For instance, Psalm 111, verse 9, the psalmist uttered these words, "He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name." Yahweh says in Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Scripture declares that because God alone is holy, because He alone is glorious, all worship, all glory, all honor belong exclusively to Him. and we should ascribe it to Him as His creatures. 1 Chronicles 16:29 through the first part of verse 30 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." Two psalms over from our psalm in Psalm 97, Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist declares again, "The Lord reigns. Therefore let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He has exalted over all the people. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He." It's just unmistakably clear that God's holiness first has to do with the fact that He is set apart from anything and everyone in creation. This reminds us of the creator-creature distinction. God is not like us. He is over us. All glory and honor are due His name. All worship is an exclusive right of His. But Scripture not only declares God to be holy and glorious in this sense, but it does describe Him to be holy in the sense of morality or purity. In other words, God is not just other than us, but He is morally and ethically pure. Millard Erickson says it this way, "This means that He is untouched and unstained by the evil in this world." So the second sense of holiness, not just His otherliness, if you will, being set apart and different, is the fact that God is morally and ethically pure. He is untouched. He is unstained by sin and by evil and by wickedness. God is the very essence and definition of what is good and true and right and pure and moral. John says it well in 1 John 1:5. "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Zero darkness. That is, God is infinitely pure and holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "God is too pure to even look upon evil." That is, He cannot approve evil in any sense. He hates wickedness. And Job 34:12 says, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." We see just how infinitely pure God is, especially in the first few books of our canon, right? In books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The Israelites learned, and we learn as we read back through salvation history, that nothing impure, nothing unclean or contaminated or profane can come into the glorious, holy presence of God. He cannot be approached by sinful creatures, right, unless there is a provision of atonement to expiate sin and to propitiate His wrath. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This truth and this theme of holiness, though, it's not just an abstract doctrine. It's one of those themes that unfolds throughout the entire storyline of Scripture. And it's emphasized not just in certain texts or certain verses, but really in the grand scheme of things, the grand story of Scripture. It progressively unfolds. For instance, we really get started with it in creation, right? Creation, especially Eden, the garden, is supposed to be a holy sanctuary, a temple of sorts. That's the way Moses actually describes it in the Hebrew. He uses words of the garden that were true of the tabernacle in Exodus. The Eden is supposed to be a sanctuary, a temple of sorts, where God and man fellowship and mankind bears the image and glory of God. Of course, we know sin interrupts that. We've already talked about that. Lee talked about God's providence. We're not going back to discuss that. But sin interrupted that. But then throughout the story, God chooses and He calls and He covenants with the people. Abraham and his descendants. They are chosen and called out, right? God calls Abraham out. He calls His people out of all the nations of the earth, and they are set apart as His possession, as His peculiar, holy people. They are holy unto the Lord in the sense that they're set apart from the others, and they're to be wholly devoted to the Lord, to have sole allegiance to Yahweh. God not only consecrates a people, but He consecrates places. The tabernacle, especially the Holy of Holies, and later the temple, is set apart to be the place where God's glorious and holy presence dwells with Israel. He consecrates worship in the tabernacle. The priesthood is consecrated as holy. Even the tools and the furniture and the articles in the temple and tabernacle are set apart and holy. The sacrifices are to be without blemish and are to be holy. But also God's people are given His holy law. They're given His holy commandments, and they're made holy by His grace and are to live holy by obeying His commandments. God's law reflects His holiness. It's a revealed, written expression of the holiness of God. Paul said himself that God's law is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law, Paul said. Of course, when we get to the New Testament, God's holiness is revealed in a way like we've never seen. The holiness and the glory of God is embodied in His Son. Jesus is the one who tabernacled among us. He is the glory of God. He is the temple of God. He is the residing place, the very expression of God. He is not only truly man, but truly God. He is truly holy, set apart from all others, and devoted to His Father. He is perfectly holy in His character, obeying all the law, being perfect in every commandment. He's without sin. He is God's holy dwelling among man. And through His death and resurrection, God redeems and sets apart a new people, not of ethnicity. And they are revealed as the church. In the New Testament, holiness no longer belongs to one place or one space, or neither does it belong to one race or ethnicity. God's true worldwide people, the church, are God's holy temple. So the holiness of God is not just reserved for Israel, right? It's not just reserved for the Holy of Holies and the temple and tabernacle. Those things are no longer standing. In the New Testament, God's holiness is worldwide. Because we, His image bearers, redeemed through the work of Christ, have been made holy, and we reflect His glory and His image. We're being remade and renewed in the image of God. And then you get to the end of the story in Revelation, and we come full circle. The whole creation is purged and cleansed of evil and contamination. The whole creation is renewed and becomes the holy dwelling place of God with His people. And nothing impure, John says, nothing impure, nothing unclean, nothing that has been tainted will ever enter that new creation. So that's what it means for when we talk about God's holiness. He is set apart. He is marked off from His creatures. He is wholly different than us. He is all glorious. But He's also, of course, pure and unstained by evil. Now, because there is no one like God, and because all glory belongs to Him, He is devoted to His own honor and glory. God cannot let His glory be exchanged. God cannot let His honor be defamed. Therefore, He is a jealous God. Now, I don't know if you've thought a whole lot about God's jealousy. I was amazed several years ago when I read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. If you've never read that book, you ought to. I've read it several times and read it again last fall, actually. And I was amazed when I read his chapter on God's jealousy at what a major theme of Scripture and an important theme in Scripture is God's jealousy. When we think of the word jealous, of course, automatically in our minds, we have a negative connotation, right? Because jealousy in our day is frowned upon. It's a sinful, negative attribute. However, in Scripture, what we commonly think of jealousy of, you know, wanting what other people have or not wanting them to have it and wanting us to have it for ourselves, what we call jealousy, the Bible calls envy or covetousness. Yes, envy and covetousness, wanting what other people have for yourself or not wanting them to have it, you know, envying what others have, that is a sinful attribute, and we are told not to let that be in our hearts and not to be an envious, covetous people. It's one of the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment. We're not to covet what others have and want it for ourselves. We're not to be self-indulged, self-centered, selfish people. However, jealousy is treated separately in Scripture, and it is always spoken of in a positive sense. It's something that's good. It's a good attribute, a good quality. Jealousy means to earnestly guard that which is precious and pure. It's illustrated in a husband's exclusive love and exclusive right to his own wife. A husband is supposed to be jealous in that sense, to protect the sacredness of his marriage, to protect the beauty and the sacredness of his wife and his exclusive right and relationship with her. God uses that very language to talk about his relationship with his people. So in respect to God, jealousy is, as John Frame says, the passionate zeal to guard the exclusivity of God's holiness and glory. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but among the first revelations of God's attributes to Israel after the Exodus is the fact that He's a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, "I, the Lord, am a jealous God." I mean, God just brought them out of Egypt. God just, you know, accomplished their redemption, if you will, made them His people, and one of the first revelations we have of God's attributes is that He's a jealous God. Later in Exodus 34:14, God says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So because God alone is glorious and because God alone is holy, He has an exclusive claim to worship and honor, and He will not share that with anyone else. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images." Again, God is saying, I will not share my glory, I will not share my fame, I will not share my exclusive right to these things with anyone else. We see this very truth in our text in verses 6 through 9. It talks about these carved idols. They are to bow down, they're not real. God is jealous for His own glory. So, the sole lordship of Yahweh is the command that evokes jealousy from God in the Old Testament. And this is why idolatry is so forcibly condemned in Scripture. God is jealous for His glory. He's jealous for His name. He's jealous for His worship that belongs to Him, for our allegiance and our devotion. So God's holiness is separation from sin and evil, as well as His jealous devotion to His exclusive honor and glory. That's what we're talking about with God's holiness. Now, second, speaking of God's justice, God alone is perfectly just and is therefore always right in all that He does. God alone is perfectly just. You can also substitute the word righteous. Those two words are used interchangeably. They basically mean the same thing. God is perfectly just or righteous and is therefore always right in all that He does. We see this truth in verses 1, in verse 2, and in verse 10 in our text. But particularly look at the second half of verse 2. The psalmist says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." What is God's righteousness? What is His justice? Millard Erickson says that God's justice or righteousness is God's holiness applied to His relationship to other beings. It's God's holiness in a judicial law sense. He relates to us in justice and in righteousness. It is His administration of His standards on other moral agents. This is why Scripture says that God's laws, and God's deeds, His actions, to, for, and on behalf of, or in His creatures are always righteous and just. And the reason why is because that's His nature. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. Wayne Grudem says, God's justice or righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. So the reason why God can only do what is right is because He alone is perfectly right. Thus, He can only command and do what is right. Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In other words, Abraham is saying, God, You're a just and righteous God. You have to do what is just. God is bound by His own law because His own character demands that He do what is just. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." Psalm 9, verse 7, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness." So God can only do what's right. He can only do what's just and upright because that's who He is. And He is the absolute measurement, the absolute standard of what is absolutely morally right and wrong. The reason we can even say today that something is right and something is wrong is because there is a supreme lawgiver and judge of what is right and what is wrong. Another thing we need to remember is that God's justice goes along with His power and His wisdom. Now, this is very important for us to remember this morning. It's very encouraging and it's very humbling. Because it's not that God is just righteous, but His righteousness is interconnected with His wisdom, His all-knowing and wise being, and along with His almightiness, His omnipotence. Whatever God does, He does not only in power as some brute force, but in wisdom and righteousness. Everything God does, every way God acts, is guided by a perfect wisdom and a perfect justice. His wisdom always guides His justice, and His justice always guides His power. And you say, well, what does that mean for us? It means that ultimately we cannot doubt, question, or talk back to God about what He has done, accusing Him of knowing what He's doing, or if He is He right or is He just in what He's done. Now, this is hard for us to swallow, right? I mean, we look around the world and we go, God, what are You doing? Job learned this very fact, that even though all hell was allowed to break loose in his life, Job learned at the end of the book in chapter 40 that he could not question or answer God about what is right and just. Paul said the same thing regarding God's sovereign grace in election in Romans 9. He says that God will have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He will harden whom He wants to harden. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? It's encouraging on the one hand to know that God is not just some brute force, right? He's not just some powerful despot who does things that are sheerly in His power but are not governed by wisdom or righteousness. It encourages us to know that everything God does is ultimately according to His wisdom and His righteousness, but it also humbles us to know that, yes, God is the one who ultimately knows what's right and just, not us. In God's relationship to us as His moral agents, He is a just judge. And Scripture unequivocally says that God is impartial in His judgment. He's impartial in His justice. God gives people what they want and what they deserve. We see that in the garden. Right there, there's a revelation of God's justice, right? He tells Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And we did. If you rebel, if you break God's commandments, then you will die. This is why Paul says the wages, right? The payment, what we deserve for our sin is death. This is God's justice. God says in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins will die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 2, 6 through 11. Maybe one of the clearest statements about God's impartial justice. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. When it comes down to it, we really can never, ever, ever say to God, that's not fair. Now, in a personal sense, in our own daily walk, we really do struggle with this, don't we? I mean, we do. We struggle with this idea of God being completely just, right? Bringing justice to those who are not being treated injustice. And we struggle because, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we look around us and we see evil running rampant. We see wickedness in its most intense form. We see brutality. We see war. We see abortion. We see homosexuality. We see the unjust treatment of the fatherless and the widow and the impoverished. We see hunger around the world. We see all this injustice around us. We see sometimes the wicked thriving, and it seems like they're being blessed, when God's people sometimes are suffering persecution and injustice and mistreatment. But listen to Psalm 73, verses 16 and following, as the psalmist finally came to grips with this struggle he had. Psalm 73, verses 16 and following, he said, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Doesn't that identify with us? I mean, been there, done that, right? He said, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. That's the key. Surely you place them on slippery ground, talking about the wicked. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What we see the psalmist wrestling is what we wrestle with. We see the wicked, it seems like they're thriving, they're increasing, and everything's going well. When is there going to be justice as the saints or the martyrs in Revelation? How long, O Lord? Yet the psalmist says, I finally understood their final destiny. In the end, God, in His justice and in His righteousness, will save and vindicate His name, and He will vindicate His people who have taken refuge in Him, and He will justly judge and punish His enemies. So if you're struggling with that, right, you're looking around, you're seeing all this, just remember this. The Bible says Their final destiny is when justice will be meted out. God in His providence allows evil. But in the end, God will right every wrong. He will bring justice to every injustice. The just judge of all the earth will judge as He is supposed to judge. And that leads us to the third and final thing, and that's this. God's perfect holiness and justice require His wrath against all who defame His glory and sin against Him. God's perfect holiness and justice require His wrath against all who defame His glory and sin against Him. Now, there are three things that we need to remember real quickly about God's wrath when we talk about God's fury, His indignation, His wrath. First of all, we do not need to think of God's wrath in the sense of human wrath. When we think of wrath, we often think of in its sinful, marred form by us as sinful creatures. Right? We think of wrath as being this sudden, unjust, emotional outrage or outburst of a fury. It's irritable. It's violent. Right? But God's wrath is a perfect wrath. It's a righteous wrath. It's not marred by sinfulness. It's not like ours. I love how J.I. Packer said this. He explains the difference between God's wrath in the Bible and man's wrath. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for, that is, when worship and justice have been perverted, but all God's indignation is righteous. So we've got to remember that God's wrath is not like this irritable temperament that we often have. It's a righteous indignation. Second, we must remember that if God is holy, that is, if all glory and honor belong exclusively to Him, and if He is infinitely pure and just, then wrath is the natural result or consequence when all of that is opposed. Wayne Grudem says this, if God loves all that is right and good, and all that conforms to His moral character, then it should not be surprising that He would hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. Now, this begs the question of, should we really consider God's wrath as an attribute? And there is debate about this. Is wrath really an intrinsic attribute of God, like His love and grace and holiness is? I agree with D.A. Carson, and I think he's right, and I think this is a better way to think about this. Wrath is not so much an intrinsic attribute of God as much as it is a natural result and requirement of His justice and holiness. God is intrinsically, inherently just and holy. Wrath is the action of His holiness when His holiness is sinned against. It's a function of His holiness. It's the execution of His jealousy and hatred towards sin and evil. In other words, if there were no sin, right? If there were no rebellion, no defaming of God's name and glory, God would not have to be wrathful. But His wrath is demanded by His holiness. That being said, then, if God really is perfectly glorious and holy and all glory belongs to Him, and if we really do believe that man is sinful and that we are rebels and have all fallen short of God's intrinsic glory, then we have to believe in God's wrath. In other words, if you don't believe in God's wrath, you diminish His holiness. To believe in God's holiness is to believe in His wrath. To deny His wrath is to deny the fact that He is a holy God. These two are linked. We see this truth of God's wrath, and we see the imagery of judgment and wrath in verses 3 through 5 of our text. And we see that same type of imagery, that same portrayal of fire and the earth quaking and people trembling, these images of fury and indignation all throughout Scripture repeatedly. And that imagery, that poetic imagery, and sometimes even apocalyptic language that's used, is pointing us to the truth, even though the language might be somewhat symbolic. It's pointing us to the very real truth that God is a God of righteous indignation, and His fury and His wrath and His just judgment is coming upon a sinful, evil world and people. We see this in places like Isaiah 13, 6 through 9. We see it in Nahum 1, 2, and 6 through 9. Listen to Nahum 1, 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. In the New Testament, we see the theme of wrath again, but yet it's given to us a little bit differently. In the Old Testament, we see wrath most of the time connected with national disaster and national destruction, and it has a military, economic, national disaster type of tone to it. But in the New Testament, the wrath is even more severe. It's revealed to us to be an eternal wrath that is forever upon a people in a place called hell, its final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Listen, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will come again and He will redeem and finally save His people and He will justly and eternally judge those who oppose Him. Matthew 10:26. Jesus said, "Do not fear though 10:26-28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The Bible is not ashamed to talk about God's wrath. So why are we ashamed and scared to talk about it? Yes, we ought to do it with a broken heart. Yes, we ought to do it with a great fear. And we ought not make light of it, but the Bible unashamedly talks about God's wrath. That we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That all who are not believing in Jesus Christ are presently right now under the wrath of God, John 3, 36. And that the unrepentant will drink the full cup of the wine of God's wrath and fury, Revelation 16, 19. The Bible does not apologize for talking about God's wrath. It does not apologize for talking about us deserving His wrath. And it does not apologize or equivocate in its words about a place called hell or the lake of fire where God eternally bans those who oppose Him and puts His wrath upon them. If Scripture is not ashamed of this truth, then we, as those who believe every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, shall not be ashamed of it either. And finally, there's the third fact, very quickly, we need to remember. Some people in and out of the church object, saying this, if God is really a good and loving God, if He's a just God, then how could He ever send anyone to hell under His wrath for eternity? Well, there's a longer answer to that, but here's the short of it. If goodness and justice and holiness and love are perfections in God, then if God didn't execute His wrath on sin and evil, He would no longer be good, just, holy, and loving. That's hard for us to grapple with. God can be completely loving and completely wrathful at the same time. You see, the Bible doesn't compartmentalize these two. God can be both wrathful and loving all at the same because He's an infinite God and all of these perfections are always true of Him. So in one sense, the Bible says in the first 50 Psalms at least 14 times that God doesn't just hate the sin, right? We've got to be careful. Yes, it is true that God hates sin, and it would not be true to say that God entirely has nothing but hate for the sinner. He does have total hate, complete hate, nothing but hate for sin. But we can't say that about the sinner. But the Bible does say that God hates the wicked. But yet the Bible also says that God loves the world that is lost in sin. God can both love sinners and still have wrath toward sinners. So that asks the question, right? How can we as guilty sinners who have rebelled against God, who deserve the wrath of God, how can we be justified, forgiven, and made right with God, counted righteous with God? How can He justify sinful people and remain just? And the answer to that is Jesus. Notice that God did not just punish sin. He sent His Son to bear our sin and to bear that wrath. He punished the sinner and our sin in His Son. Paul answers this very dilemma, Romans 3:21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified or counted righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a wrath-satisfying sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness or His justice, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God can be perfectly just and also justify guilty sinners because of Jesus. The answer is the gospel. In the gospel, God did not compromise His holiness or justice or wrath, but yet He extended His love and His grace to save us. And now the Bible says that through faith in Christ, we are counted perfect. We are counted righteous. We have escaped the wrath of God. There is no more wrath for us, Paul says in Romans 5:9. We are not the object of wrath. We've not been ordained for wrath. I love what Packer says. Between us, sinners, and the thunderclouds of divine wrath stands the cross of the Lord Jesus. If we are Christ's through faith, then we are justified through His cross, and the wrath will never touch us, neither here nor hereafter. So how do we respond to this? First of all, when we think about God's holiness, justice, and wrath, we ought to be in awe of God. We ought to revere Him. We ought to give worship exclusively to Him. And we ought to earnestly seek to protect His glory and His name. Second, it ought to cause us to reflect upon our sinfulness and what we deserve, but also the gospel. Every day, these doctrines ought to cause us to remind ourselves of the gospel, that we are through Christ a people who are forgiven and cleansed and accepted and righteous and perfected, and that we have not been given what we deserve. And lastly, we ought to have a grace-driven holiness. Realizing, as the Bible says, that those whom God has been gracious to save and to choose and to call out for Himself and made His people by the justifying work of Christ, in Old Testament and New, that grace drives us toward wanting to live a holy and godly life. You see, it's grace that drives godliness. It's grace that motivates us to want to live holy. We ought to have a grace-driven holiness to be like God, to be like Christ, because He's been so gracious to declare us righteous with Christ. In other words, we are to become who we are, to live out who we are. We are to, in our position, practice that in our daily lives and seek to live holy. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. And I know, Lord, that I have definitely been inadequate in discussing and teaching on these vast topics. But, Lord, we ask You to help us to see You in all of Your holiness. And Lord, that it would cause awe and fear, but yet at the same time, that we would have our confidence in Christ, fleeing to Him and resting in the finished work of Jesus, knowing that only through Your grace and the work of Christ are we counted righteous and made Your holy people. Lord, let that drive us toward a life of reverential awe and godliness and holiness and exclusive worship to You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.